And so there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the first 8 verses, the Apostle Paul says, "Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord that as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you." This is the word of the Lord. And you may be seated. If you've been with us, you know that the majority of converts in the city of Thessalonica were once worshipers of idols. But whenever they heard the liberating gospel of Christ, they turned from those idols to serve the true and living God. At that moment, they were brought from death unto life. They were released from the snare of the evil one. They were freed from the power of sin. They were rescued from the kingdom of darkness and granted citizenship in the kingdom of heaven. And they were given a new identity. They were adopted into the family of God, members now of the covenant community. Well, this was a radical transformation that brought with it an extensive reordering of their way of life, if you will. This put them at odds with all of their former friends and neighbors, because idolatry It pervaded Roman culture in that day. Society actually revolved around the worship of Caesar and the pantheon of gods. But these saints no longer frequented those temples. They were suddenly conspicuous by their absence. And as for social interaction, they found many of their friends not wanting to have anything else to do with them, not to be associated with them. Why? Because they had the audacity to abandon the gods and in view of Mount Olympus. And this made then the new Christians convenient scapegoats, easy targets, someone they could blame any tragedy upon. It's the gods, they're angry with you because you have turned away from him. And of course, we know that all of that is a strong delusion, that those who do not love the truth would believe a lie. Well, this radical change in the way they lived was just the beginning. As they continued to grow in grace, their lives would look less and less like their neighbors. And this is what the scripture calls sanctification, what we often term progressive sanctification. Now, as we've noted, with the exception of the worship practices, the difference wasn't so much in what they did. I mean, because outwardly they carried on doing many of the routine things that human beings do. Where possible, they continued in the same vocation. They engaged in commerce. They interacted with all of those around them. Again, sanctification isn't necessarily doing different things. It's doing the things we do differently. And so the world, you see, they live to please themselves. They're motivated by selfish ambition. This is what has changed in these saints. These young believers had a new goal, to please the Lord who saved them by his grace. Amen. It was a restoration of the purpose of God for his humanity. They made for themselves an understanding that God and God alone is to be worshiped. They had a new reason for living, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And what made them stand out then so glaringly in this city was the fact that they lived in such a radically idolatrous and immoral society. And in such a godless environment, there was no hiding their new allegiance. You know, Christians in America have long enjoyed living in a society that was friendly to Christianity. I mean, for much of our history, the people of this nation, whether they believed like us or not, they shared a Judeo-Christian ethic. But that has been changing for quite some time, and it has sped up. It's been changing quite rapidly over the past several decades. In that time, committed Christians have gone from being admired to being barely tolerated. Christians have come under fire from arrogant moral crusaders determined to turn the tables, redefining evil as good and good as evil. These advocates of immorality originally claimed that all they wanted was simply to be tolerated. Can we just live and let live? Well, now they're demanding full-fledged affirmation and validation from everyone. They insist that we agree with their perversion of morality. I just want you to know that, like our first century brethren, there is no hiding our allegiance anymore. The lines have been drawn, and we must take our stand on the right side of history, which is God's side of history. Amen. Well, in any case, Paul encourages these saints in this very difficult time, reminding them that God's will is our sanctification. They're being set apart and for a purpose. God's purpose, his will for us, is that we be made holy. It's both what he decreed and it's what he commands. And so in an ultimate sense, as we've said, only God is holy. He's unlike any other. He is infinitely righteous. He is infinitely good. He is infinitely loving, infinitely just, and on we could go. So holiness is simply who he is. For us, holiness is being set apart by this holy God that we might image him. Amen. Sanctification is the privilege then of living a life growing in consecration unto our God, a life that grows in devotion, loving devotion to his purpose. Well, in chapter 4, the Apostle Paul addresses how sanctification impacts three specific areas, three spheres of life that is common to all people. And the first one concerns sexual activity. Thessalonica was awash in sexual immorality. We've talked about this, but not only was Roman society notoriously promiscuous, gross acts of sexual decadence were featured in their pagan worship. There were temple prostitutes whose duty it was to engage society in festivities and rituals involving all sorts of sexual perversity. This was the everyday way of life for these people who lived in this city. And this is the life from which God had called these saints. They now belong to Christ. They must abstain from sexual immorality. They must avoid it altogether. Now, as we've seen, Paul isn't forbidding sexual activity. He is forbidding sexual immorality because God forbids sexual immorality. Amen. Sexual intimacy itself is one of God's good gifts intended to be a precious and special blessing. He designed it to be enjoyed exclusively between a man and a woman united in holy matrimony before him. It is a shared intimacy of the highest degree. As God's good gift, then, it ought to be guarded. It ought to be protected. It ought to be treated respectfully. But sinful humanity has cheapened it. You know, they claim that they have liberated sexual intimacy from the marriage bed. They've bulldozed all the boundaries governing those who can participate in sexual activity. And now, anything goes. Well, they haven't liberated it. All they've done is exploit it. All they've done is rob it of God's good blessing. God intended for sexual intimacy to be extraordinary, for it to be a wondrously private communion between a husband and a wife. But sinful humanity has made it casual and common. They have shamefully paraded it out in the open, making it an act of exhibition, robbing it of its sacredness. By idolizing sexual pleasure, however, they have rendered it hollow and lifeless. And rather than enriching their souls as God intended, it just simply ends up diminishing their personhood. As Paul says elsewhere, this particular sin is a sin against ourselves. Well, Paul contrasts the Christian's responsibility then to exercise self-control with the Gentiles' godless, unbridled behavior. As with everything else, their thinking concerning sexual activity is grounded in futility. If you do not know Christ, your reasoning is corrupt. So their foolish hearts are darkened, the scripture says, and therefore they are controlled by their passionate lusts. They don't appreciate God's good gift of sexual intimacy. They don't understand it. They approach it like animals driven only by their feelings. They're slaves to their basest urges. That's the way the Gentiles live. That's what Paul says. And by Gentiles, by the way, by Gentiles, Paul means all who are not in Christ. You know, we talked about that in Sunday school this morning. He draws a sharp distinction between the two, between Gentiles and those who are in Christ. These saints were once among the Gentiles. So were you and I. But they've been redeemed. They've been set apart by God and placed into the covenant community. Yes, we have a new identity. As Paul tells the Galatians, all who are in Christ are Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise, members of true Israel. Amen. And so we now have a new identity. And so as such, we are called then to live differently than the Gentiles. And it's still true today. God's will for sexual intimacy was established in the garden, and his will for it has never changed. It doesn't fluctuate with the winds of the age. Doesn't matter what society says. Society corrupts God's good gifts, every single one of them. And so as Paul says, being controlled by passionate lusts is characteristic of those who do not know God. But these saints, they had come to know the true and the living God through the preaching of the gospel, and it was confirmed to their hearts by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit now indwelt them, and they were living differently, already living differently, Christians just for a few months, but already living differently, living in ways that pleases God. But of course, Paul is well aware sanctification is a process of growth, and there is still a long way to go. So Paul begins to tell them more about what it looks like to please God in an increasing way. He's telling them what sanctification looks like in this particular instance regarding sexual activity. They needed their minds reordered. They must not only abstain from sexual immorality, they must know how to control their vessels, control themselves in holiness and honor. They must learn to master their sexual urges rather than being mastered by them. As Paul says elsewhere, this mastery, this self-control, it doesn't originate with us. Too often we look within ourselves for our strength to live as God commands, but it's not there. That's a recipe for utter failure. True self-control is fruit of the Spirit, not fruit of your strength. This self-control is a product of being filled with the Spirit. It comes from living under the control of the Spirit. You know, we don't realize the power that's at work in us. As Paul tells the Ephesians, it's the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. Amen. That dwells in you and I by the Spirit. But it's not the kind of self-serving power that false teachers of today claim that it is. It's not the power to write your own ticket. It's not the power to command healing or to demand wealth from God or to manipulate circumstances to your liking. No, it's the power to do something far more important, something far greater than that. It's the power to submit ourselves unto God, to resist the evil one so that he flees, and to mortify the sinful deeds of the flesh that we might walk in newness of life. Amen. That's what the power is for. Well, this passage teaches us that, as with every aspect of our lives then, sanctification regarding sexual activity has a goal. The goal is to please God by conducting ourselves in holiness and honor. And the thought of coupling sexual activity with holiness may seem strange. But if it does, it's only because the world has so tainted our understanding of what God intended for the one flesh union. The world has perverted it. Nonetheless, this is what Paul says. There is holiness to that sexual union when it is done as God intended for his glory. This is what Paul says. So we must know how, learn how to gain mastery over our sexual desires so that we behave in a holy and honorable way. Holy toward God, holy as what God says we should do. Again, our ongoing sanctification doesn't occur without effort. And that's what Paul is telling them here. You've got to abstain from it. Abstain from sexual immorality. You've got to take control, master this. But where do you draw the strength for that? Yes, you draw it from the Holy Spirit. So sanctification doesn't occur without effort. It's part and parcel of what it means to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And yet, don't forget, we're only able to do so because God is at work in us. He's giving us the will and the ability to do it. Amen. We can only please Him that way. Without His enabling power, there is no hope of change. Without the Spirit, there is no hope of ever pleasing the Lord. So you see, holiness is the fruit of our relationship with God. To behave in a holy way, then, is to conduct ourselves as those who know this holy God, as those who are known by this holy God, as those who belong to this holy God. Amen. Remember, we're not our own. We have been bought with a price. God has elected us unto salvation. He's redeemed us by His work on the cross. He has delivered us from the bondage of sin. He set us apart unto Himself. Amen. Holiness, then, is knowing how in every situation to behave in a way that is appropriate for an adopted child of God. Holiness is knowing what God expects of us and being able to pursue that path He has set before us. Holiness is walking in the good works that He has prepared for us before the foundation of the world. And that includes sexual activity. We often divorce these things, but God demands all of us. Our whole life, not part of it, our whole life. Sanctification addresses then every area of our life. It is a matter of living our lives Godward, of doing all that we do to the glory of God. And so sanctification and sexual intimacy then is living and participating in it in a way that God says is correct and is right. What is holy? What He intended for it. But sanctification and sexual intimacy also means maintaining control of ourselves that we might behave in a way that is honorable. He uses two words here, holy and honorable, or holy and honor. The Greek word translated honor most often refers to respect shown to someone other than yourself. You honor others. The goal of honor is to treat others with their due respect. It's outward facing, if you will. So behaving with honor is preferring others, because honor is not self-centered. Honor is other-centered. You know, that's contrary to the way the Gentiles live. Sexual immorality is about giving in to your own passions. It's about seeking self-gratification. Their concern is not for the other person. They engage in sexual activity to indulge themselves. But as God's holy people, we must control ourselves and behave in a way that shows others proper godly respect. Conduct that's becoming of a Christian then considers others. And that includes this sphere of our lives as well. We all know that the Scripture teaches us what God expects. He expects us to behave honorably to all people, to show respect to everyone. As Paul tells the Galatians, we're to do good to all men, especially those of the household of faith. And this includes then how we address sexual issues as well. So let me speak first of all to those who are single. What does it mean for you? You are respecting others when you guard their purity as well as your own. If you honor them, you will not put themselves, them or yourself in the place of temptation. You will do as Paul says, and you will flee sexual immorality. You know, the world lies to you and tells you that sexual pleasure is too gratifying to be restricted to those who are married. So, have at it. Please yourself, they tell you. Scripture tells us a different story. The one flesh union is restricted to a man and a woman united by God in holy matrimony for a very good reason. It is a picture of Christ and his church. That is to be guarded. If you have no other reason to guard it, that is a preeminent reason to guard it. It is a picture of Christ and his church. And that's why throughout Scripture, serving idols and worshiping other gods was likened to adultery, unfaithfulness to God. And so there's a reason why this is restricted to one man and one woman in matrimony before God. God instituted marriage to be a kind of living parable of Christ and his church. A parable of Christ's sanctifying and self-sacrificial love for the church and the church's joyous submission to the one who loved her by giving himself for her. And so as such, the one flesh union is too precious to be sullied or corrupted by self-indulgence and unbridled passionate lust. So that's the word to singles. And always remember that you should be seeking a wife in the Lord if God hasn't given you the gift of remaining single, because God does give that gift. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, for those who are able, the scripture actually calls it a charisma, a grace gift. It's what it is. It's a spiritual gift to be able to remain single, because God's design for humanity is for this union of one man and one woman. So, one way or the other, be seeking a relationship that is looking forward to consummation in holiness before our God, or look to God for the strength and the gift that if he's given it to you to remain faithful to him in celibacy. Both are true in Scripture. One is more rare than the other, and I'll leave it to you. You know which one it is. Now, what about those who are married? Okay. Well, now I'm going to get into a little meddling here. How are they to control themselves so that their sexual aspect of their relationship with their spouse is holy and honorable? You know, too many Christians behave as if the commands governing their behavior toward others somehow doesn't apply where their spouse is concerned. Got a free pass because that's my wife or that's my husband. And so they take their spouse for granted. They feel at liberty to take advantage of their spouse. They speak to one another in ways they would never speak to another brother or sister in Christ. They treat each other in ways they wouldn't dream of treating the saints with whom they fellowship. Well, husbands, Scripture says that your believing wife is your sister in the Lord. And likewise, wives, your believing husband is your brother in the Lord. And so with that in mind, think about some of the many commands that the Scripture gives to us concerning how we're to treat brothers and sisters in Christ. And now think of it more narrowly in your home. You know what I have? I keep in my Bible here in the front of it a list of various passages speaking to this issue to remind myself from time to time how I'm supposed to treat others in the body of Christ. I'm not going to read them all, but let me just read a few and listen closely and think now. This applies not just to the person sitting next to you in the pew that you see on Sundays and Wednesdays and sometimes at fellowships, but it applies to your spouse if you have a spouse. So, Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, James 1:19. That one is one we need to remember in our marriages. Quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. How about Ephesians 4:29? Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. No unwholesome talk. Only what is helpful for building others up, for meeting their needs, that it may benefit those who hear you. Or be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. Romans 12:10. Let's read one more. Make every effort to do what leads to peace and mutual edification. We should be pursuing peace in our homes. Peace based on the Word of God. Peace based upon us submitting ourselves to God's purpose in our lives. Sanctification has its greatest work where we live the most. And that is in our home relations. It starts there. Take the same principle. Judgment begins with the house of God. Well, also sanctification begins in the house of the saints. That's where it's most tested. That's when we're most tempted. And so it's important that we remember this. So you have a brother, you have a sister to whom you are married. And so these are all commands given that were intended to govern how we relate to others in the body of Christ. And so if we're married, those include our spouses. Listen, whenever you go home, you don't leave your Christianity at the front door. I mean, I hope you see the point here. I've heard people actually say, can't I just be myself at home? Well, what does that mean? Your self-indulgent self? Your testy self? Your sinful self? Now, I know that there's different etiquette for how we behave in different social situations. So if you mean things like, I just want to be myself at home, able to relax, kick off my shoes, and lounge around in my PJs if I want to. Maybe raid the refrigerator. Okay, that's fine. But our homes should never become a haven for indulging ourselves in sin. And that's what it becomes whenever we say to God, off limits on how I behave here. We cannot. We belong to God in our entirety. And so we belong to Him every moment of every day. Waking or sleeping, we belong to Him. And so here's my point. If anything, we have an even greater responsibility for how we treat our spouse because our marriages are supposed to mirror Christ and His church. That makes it even more important that we obey God concerning our relations with one another. And even if your spouse is an unbeliever, your conduct toward him or her is still to be holy and honorable. Peter gives explicit instruction to wives in that particular situation, in fact, but that's a passage for another day. Of course, Paul's topic here is sexual activity. So now, let me get a little more personal. What does this mean for physical intimacy between a husband and a wife? Let me just give some basic general principles that should be obvious. Your mate is not to be treated as an object. They're not to be treated as a mere means to an end of fulfillment for your sexual urges. As the writer of Hebrews reminds us, marriage is to be held in honor by God's people. And the marriage bed must be kept undefiled. Undefiled means pure. An undefiled marriage is one where both spouses are committed to fidelity. And this is not just faithfulness to one another, but faithfulness to God's design for the one flesh relationship. That's who we answer to. A one-flesh relationship is more than physical intimacy. But what it entails affects our physical intimacy. The one-flesh union is being united in purpose. And therefore, our purpose ought to be preferring our spouse over ourselves. We just read that a moment ago. A biblical one-flesh union is a relationship between one man and one woman that is rooted in devotion. There should be devotion in this. Trust, mutual consideration. It's a union that ought to provide comfort, strength, and pleasure for both the husband and the wife. And this should govern then how we treat our spouse whenever we engage in physical intimacy. That's the ideal. This is what God intended. And what God intended ought to be our aim and our goal as well. Once again, and if you've been to any of our couples retreats, you've heard this so many times. I'm sure that you know it. The minute I start to speak it, you know what I'm going to say. But Christ and his church is your litmus test whenever you're wondering whether you are behaving appropriately toward your spouse. That's the litmus test. Can you see Christ, husbands? Can you see Christ treating the church like you're treating your wife? Wives, can you see the church that it would be any remotely way proper for the church to treat Christ the way you're treating your husband? This is the litmus test. Christ and his church is the model for how we are to honor our spouses. And so let me tell you this. Jesus isn't petty or manipulative. There should be no question about that, right? He doesn't take advantage of us. He doesn't use us for his own selfish ends. Now, the Bible says he loves us. And how does Christ love the church? Oh, he loves the church genuinely and selflessly. He cares for us. The scripture says he is compassionate. He is touched by the feeling of our infirmities. He is sensitive to the church. He sacrificed himself for us when we were helpless. That's how he loved us. And he loves us even when we're unlovely, which for me is most of the time. This is what we need to remember. It is Christ and his church. Lord willing, we will finish this paragraph next week. We're out of time this morning. But as we close, let me just point out how Paul brings all of this together. So, what are the thoughts that he's bringing together here? We must avoid at all costs sexual immorality. And where sexual activity is concerned, we mustn't be controlled by passion, lust, like animals living by instinct. Instead, we must control ourselves and our urges so that we behave in a holy and honorable way, so that, he goes on to say, no one transgresses or wrongs his brother in this matter. Remember, those who are united in Christ are brothers and sisters in Christ. You know, that is a relationship that will outlast this temporal relationship. To be married and given in marriage is only for this time. Jesus makes that clear. In heaven, there will not be marriage or given in marriage. Why? Because the purpose for earthly marriages will have come to an end as they are fulfilled in the relationship between Christ and his church, as he claims us as his own, and we become his people. And we live in his presence, in the presence of the Father, by the power of the Spirit, forever and ever. Amen. That's what this is all about, the marriage supper of the Lamb. And so for this time, however, we are to take into account the fact that we are married to either a brother or a sister in the Lord. And so what does it mean then that we not transgress or wrong those who are our relations in Christ? To transgress is to cross the line, to overstep the boundaries. God establishes the boundaries for holiness in the matter of sexual intimacy. Amen. And behaving in a holy manner then is respecting those boundaries that he has set. We're to behave honorably, both before God and toward men. So we must be concerned not only for our own purity before God, but also we should be concerned to safeguard the purity of others. This is what sanctification looks like in sexual behavior. Sexual holiness is the antithesis of self-indulgent gratification. Is it intended for pleasure? Indeed, God did intend it for pleasure. He intended for all of his good gifts to be enjoyed, but to be enjoyed as gifts and not as gods. And therein is our problem. So sexual holiness then is other-centered. It's concerned first and foremost with honoring God, a holy God, and then secondly with honoring our fellow images of God. So whether we're married, whether we're engaged, or whether we're single, my prayer is that God will grant to us the grace that we might have the strength by the Holy Spirit to exercise self-control, that we might conduct ourselves in a way that is holy and honorable before our God. May we conduct ourselves in such a way that we do not transgress, we do not cross the line, we do not wrong our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Listen, again, there is no area of our lives that is off limits to our God and his sanctifying purpose. All of it. We belong to him. We are not our own. We have been bought with a price. Let us glorify God then with our very lives that he has given. May he grant them, but by the power of the Spirit, that more and more we will learn what it means to please God in those places we often don't consider. Let us begin to be aware that everything we do and everything we say should be for the glory of God. And only God can give us the grace to pursue that path. But he has chosen us for himself. He has loved us. And the power that raised Christ from the dead dwells in you and in me, that we might be able to pursue this purpose of our holy God. And may he grant it by his grace. Amen. And to our God be all glory forever and ever. Amen.